Scripture reading this evening is the last part of Exodus 32. We're going to begin reading at 25 and read the last part of the history that we saw last week. Read through the end of chapter 32 of Exodus. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing." And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sins upon them." And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. That far the chapter, the text is verses 30 through 33. Let me read that again. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Church of Jesus Christ, on her way to the glory land, traverses the wilderness because God's redeemed us from the Egypt bondage of sin, baptized us in the cloud and in the Red Sea unto Moses. He brings us into the wilderness where he alone is able to provide for us. When he does that, he establishes us as a church, as he did Israel at Mount Sinai, at the southern tip of that peninsula. He established them as a kingdom of priests, established his covenant with them in the blood of that lamb, innocent lamb, for their sakes, to which they've responded now. Everything that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Everything that he's called us to do, to that we will be obedient. We saw last week that no sooner had that blood dried on the altar and on their clothing and the pillars and the rest, and Moses had gone up into the mountain to get the rest of the commandments, leaving Aaron behind to hear their needs and judge them in their problems, that the people say to Aaron, "Make us a golden calf." that we saw last week. Make us a golden calf that we may bow down to it. We saw last week that that was a sin against the first commandment and not simply against the second. They were worshiping other gods there. And then we saw last week that Moses interceded for them and averted God's wrath. But now it's the next morning. Moses has come down from the mount. He broke the tablets of the commandments in their sight. He ground up the image to powder. He made them drink the water of the stream coming down from the mountain into which he had thrown that powder. And he had sent the Levites into the camp from gate to gate and slaughtered 3,000 of them. That was yesterday. Now Moses, thinking through the night, awakes the next morning and says to the people, "You've sinned a great sin. We're not yet finished with that sin. I'm going to go up into the mountain, and peradventure, I will make an atonement for your sins." And Moses goes up into the mount and makes one of the most amazing prayers that any Old Testament saint has made for the church of Jesus Christ. "Lord, this people have sinned a great sin. They made them gods of gold. Now, if it be possible, forgive. And if not, blot me out from the book which thou hast written. Father, forgive. And if you can't forgive them, then blot me, myself, out of the book for their sakes." I hope that we, and I pray that we tonight can see how amazing that prayer is that Moses makes for the church of Christ. Forgive or blot out my name. That's the theme of the sermon tonight. Forgive or blot me out. Moses recognizes when he makes this prayer, and even before he'd made that prayer, that the matter of the golden calf is not yet finished. That the sin that the people of God committed there while he was up in the mount dancing naked around that calf is not yet resolved. It's not yet resolved, even though he had made an intercession for them, and even though he had sent the Levites out into the camp to judge them. Now, see that. Moses had made an amazing petition for them that day or week previous, before he came down from the mount. He had asked God not to destroy them. God had said, "Moses, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to destroy them." And you remember last week that in a threefold request, Moses intercedes for the people. And says in the first place, "God, they are not my people, they're thy people. Thou hast redeemed them from Egypt. Thou didst deliver them with a mighty hand and brought them through the Red Sea. They're thy people and not my people. Therefore, don't destroy them." It's a marvelous petition that Moses made for them. Petition that Moses made in the second place, calling upon God's own honor and God's name. "God, if you destroy them now, the Egyptians are going to mock and say, 'For mischief he brought them into the wilderness to slay them. He didn't really love them. He hated them.' What are they going to say, Lord, about thy own name?" And then in the third place, the most beautiful part of the petition that Moses had made for them was with regard to the promises that God made to them. "The promises that you've made, Lord," said Moses to Jehovah, "you must keep. And because thou art faithful to thy promises, because thy promises come out of the unchangeability of thy own being, I know that thou wilt not go back on the word that you spoke to this covenant people." Even though Moses had made this petition, the matter of the sin of the golden calf was not finished. That's striking. And even though Moses, calling the Levites to his side, sent those Levites out for judgment upon the people, and they had paid in the loss of the lives of 3,000 people, the matter of the sin of the golden calf was not finished. Why? Well, in the first place, because the intercessory prayer that Moses made for the people did not make payment for the sin, but simply avoided the wrath of God and averted the punishment that they deserved to have. It didn't pay for the sins that they committed, even though they had been judged for those sins in the slaying of 3,000. But in the second place, it's important to see that that judgment did not pay for their sins. Moses' prayer didn't pay for their sins, didn't make atonement for them, and the slaying of these people did not make the payment for their sins. We need to learn something there, something very important for the Church of Christ to remember. As much as we may suffer, whether that's the suffering of judgment or chastisement, that suffering that we endure does not pay for sin, does not make atonement for us, does not make us acceptable in the sight of God. And we need to learn that, because we're inclined to say to ourselves, even though we know better, after we've suffered severely, and after we've seen a very real connection between our sin and our suffering, you don't always see that connection, but sometimes we do. When we see that connection between our sin and our suffering, we say, Lord, it's enough. It's enough. I've paid enough. I've suffered enough. You ought to be happy with me now. You ought not to be angry with me anymore. I've paid. Until we remember that not one or not a lifetime of suffering on account of our sins pays for one sin that we commit. Suffering that we endure does not make atonement for our sins. The only suffering that is atoning suffering is the suffering of the one whose blood and death we commemorate next Sunday morning. The people had committed a great sin, this sin of the golden calf. And although all sins must be forgiven, this was especially grievous sin. They had sinned before, but they had not sinned like this. The sin of the golden calf was a special sin. It was special in the first place because of the circumstances of the sin. Think about that for a moment. The circumstances that I reviewed just for a moment in the introduction. God had just shown Himself to them in the mountain. Now, they had seen God before, but they had never seen God like this. They had seen God in Egypt in the 10 plagues. God had revealed Himself to them in a powerful way there. They had seen God in the opening of the Red Sea, so that between those two walls of water they went through. They saw God's power there. They saw God's power in the cloud that thundered on the enemy and struck fear in the hearts of those Egyptians. They saw God when every morning the manna lay on the ground. They saw God when the rock opened and the water flowed out. They saw God, but they had not seen God like they saw Him in Sinai. And I don't mean there the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake and the fire and the smoke, as much as I mean they saw God in person. How, again I say, we cannot understand, but remember that Moses and Aaron and the 70 representatives sat down and ate and drank with some Old Testament manifestation of God. Israel, like they had never seen God before, saw Jehovah God. And immediately they turn around and sin and worship another god. The circumstances of this sin aggravate this sin. It just shows the power of sin in our lives, doesn't it? And the ease with which the people of God can make idols. The deceitfulness of our sinful hearts. But that's one thing. But what's worse that makes this sin a special sin is that this is a sin that we may call a covenant sin. It's worse because of the character of the sin, a sin against the covenant. And there you remember, not only had God revealed himself to them in the mountain, but God had just revealed the essence of the covenant to them. God told Moses to build the altar, erect those 12 pillars around the altar, sacrifice an innocent beast and beasts for them, and then sprinkle the altar and all of the people and even the book with that blood. God had shown them, this is the way, this is the only way that I can have a relationship with you, and I do in grace. I love you. You're my people, and I receive you by the blood of another. And then the people all responded, everything that you say, Lord, we will do. Moses goes up in the mountain, and they turn around, and they worship a golden calf. We can't know for sure, but was it the very same place that that altar had been erected and the blood shed and sprinkled upon all of the people? That they made another altar and they put the golden calf there, or another pedestal on which they erected that golden calf, and there danced in that gross sin of idolatry, so that they literally trampled underfoot the blood by which they had been sanctified? Is that an allusion that the apostle makes in Hebrews chapter 10 when he says, of how much sore punishment shall they be thought worthy who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and despised the blood of the covenant? Is the apostle thinking of this history? I say we can't know for sure, but certainly there's an allusion there to this. That's what they were guilty of. That's what they had done. They had taken the blood of the covenant, wherewith God had sanctified them, that is, separated them from all of the nations of the world, by which he told them, you are a special people. And they danced on that blood. Learn something there too, that the people of the covenant can sin like no other people can sin. The members of the church are able to aggravate God, if we may use that language, like no one is able to do. People who are members of the church outwardly are able to sin far, far worse than anyone in all of the world is able to sin. There are degrees of sin, you understand, the severity of which is dependent upon knowledge, and the judgment of which is according to the level of knowledge. And the more that one knows, and the more that one has learned from the Word of God, the greater is the sin, and the more severe is the judgment. Consciously, they had received the covenant. Willingly, they had been sprinkled by that blood. Publicly, they had responded affirmatively with regard to that covenant. And then they commit this sin. The Church of Christ takes warning there too. The warning of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 10 that we've just quoted. If they died without mercy in Moses' day, of how much sore punishment shall they be thought worthy? Who know? And who know far better than did the Israelites in the times of Moses and Aaron. We know, people of God, like no one in the history of the world has ever known. The Word of God comes to us tonight, be oh so careful with the things of the covenant that we handle and that have been given to us, because we are able to sin to an extent that is qualitatively and quantitatively greater than any other person in all of the world. We learn something there, that the sin against the covenant is the great sin that the Church of Christ can commit. We learn this also, that the covenant will never, ever depend for its existence and maintenance on us. It never will rest upon our obedience and our faithfulness. It's not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon you. It must be dependent upon someone else. And that's why Moses, faithful servant as he was, beseeches God in a beautiful prayer as he leaves the people, realizing that something more must be done, and says to God, God in heaven, this people have committed a great sin. Please, Heavenly Father, forgive them. That's the first petition he makes. If thou wilt forgive their sin. What Moses means there in the text is that God will simply lift from the people the responsibility to pay for the sins that they've committed. I say it that way deliberately because the word forgive means that literally, lift up. That word is translated in at least a dozen different ways in the Old Testament, but most often in connection with sin. And when it's used in connection with sin, you need to picture this. The responsibility to pay for sin is a crushing burden. The judgment of God on account of sin is an unbelievably heavy weight that would destroy anyone. And now Moses is asking, God, is it possible that thou wilt simply please lift up from this people the responsibility to pay? Don't punish them according to what they deserve. Deal with them, Father, as though they had never sinned. And look at them, Lord, as though they had not committed this gross violation of your covenant. Father in heaven, please forgive. Receive them back into thy favor. Now Moses immediately realizes the difficulty of that petition. He immediately recognizes the fact that God is a just God and a righteous God and will punish those who have sinned, will judge sinners, requires payment for sin when it's committed. And that's why he hesitates. And the way the King James puts it in our translation, even in the punctuation, is right. It's beautiful. And the way that you need to read it is this way. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and then pause. Because that's how Moses said it. He doesn't finish that sentence. He stops himself and pulls himself up short because he recognizes the impossibility, though he says to God, if it's possible, this is what I desire. He immediately recognizes the impossibility of God simply and freely lifting up from the people the responsibility to pay. It's impossible. But if they pay, they have to be destroyed. And Father, I can't bear the thought of that. So Lord, somehow the covenant promises that thou hast made with this people must be maintained. Do not destroy them. By all means, do not destroy them. And Lord, if it takes this, if thou canst not simply forgive them, then take my name out of the book of life that thou hast written. When Moses speaks of the book of life and his name in the book of life, he means not the book simply in which every man's name is written so that he may live physically, That's the interpretation that I have to mention, because it's an interpretation of some who want to make of Moses' prayer an altogether different prayer than it really is. We'll see that in a moment, just briefly. But they want Moses to say nothing more than this: let me die, if they're going to die, blot my name out of the book of life. But he's not referring here to a book in which the names of every man are written, but he's referring, as even our children know, to a book of life and God's book of election, a book like the hand of God on which is written the names of everyone that God from eternity has chosen. He's thinking about the book of sovereign grace, the book that says your name and my name who've been loved by God from eternity. The book that was written in sovereign grace, not according to what we would be, but to make us what we must be. A book of election. And Moses knows his name is written in that book. People of God may know that. People of God may be sure of that. People of God don't have to have any doubts about that. Moses didn't. Moses is representative of all of God's people. We may know that our names are written in that book. And if we have doubts about that, then we work by the grace of the Holy Spirit so that those doubts are removed. But that, just an aside, Moses knew his name was written there. He was confident by the work of grace that he saw God working in his own life by the testimony that God had given to him personally. He knew his name was written there. So he said, God, take my name out of that book of life. Take my name out of that book that's written. The fruits of that writing are that I will live forever in eternity of glory with thee. Take my name out of that book. And he didn't mean this: if they're going to perish everlastingly, let me perish everlastingly with them. But he means this: Father, instead of them perishing, let me perish. Instead of thine anger going upon them, let thine anger go upon me. Let me eternally perish, so that the promises that you've made to them may eternally be kept, and the love that you have for this thy people may be a love that never ends. Moses prays that his name may be blotted out, so that the names of this people may be kept. How in the world can Moses make such a prayer that he himself is willing to perish in hell, so that that people may live? The answer is that Jesus Christ, in his spirit, was living and working, and powerfully working in the heart and mind and soul of Moses. The Spirit of Christ was in him, and the Spirit of Christ moved him. The Spirit of Christ that is found everywhere in the Old Testament history. So that, as I've said before, when those travelers on the way to Emmaus heard from Christ relate the history of the Old Testament, Christ could have spent weeks with them showing how he was there in type and shadow in the Old Testament, because he was working in the people of God, in the kings, in the priests, in the prophets, in Moses. He was there working in the Old Testament, giving Moses a desire that Moses could never otherwise have had. So that he said, Lord, blot me out. Lord, take me away. Lord, let all of your judgments come upon me, so that this people over whom I've been set may be saved. The Spirit of Christ was in Moses. The Spirit of Christ who says for us, Lord, instead of them perishing, let me perish. Instead of them living in eternity apart from thy love, let me live in eternity apart from thy love. But whatever you do, Father, the covenant must be maintained and the promises must be kept. And the people that you've chosen from eternity must be saved. Moses was able to make this prayer because Christ was living in his spirit in the Old Testament according to the words that you find in 1 Peter chapter 1. But not only, people of God, is Moses a type of Christ, Moses is an example for all of the people of God, and now in a far lesser way, to whom God has given responsibility to care for others. When Moses says what he does here, the heart of every parent rings with familiarity. When Moses says what he does there, the heart of every pastor and faithful elder and deacon understands. The heart of every teacher who has been given children understands. It's not surprising when we read that and then read in the New Testament what we read the Apostle Paul saying about the people, his own flesh and blood relatives. And although the Apostle Paul knows better than Moses, the light of revelation to Paul was greater than it was to Moses, so that Moses says, "Blot me out." And the Apostle doesn't go quite that far. He said, "I could wish, if that were permissible," yet the very same sentiment lives in the heart of that apostle as did live in the prophet Moses. "Lord, I love them so, who have been given to me, that when I see them perishing, I could wish that I were blotted out, so that they might be saved. I love them so." That's Christ in us. That's the Spirit of Christ that was in Moses and in the Apostle Paul and in all of God's people. Sacrificial, self-denying love, because Christ lives in us. And though we realize that whatever death we may experience could never save anyone else, that's the sentiment that lives in the true people of God who care for others. "Lord, blot me out. Blot me out for their sake." And the Lord says to Moses, "No. No, I can't do that, and I won't do that. Whosoever sins, he will be judged. Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." "No, Moses, I won't do that." "You can't make intercession, Moses, because you are not the mediator." You see, God was not here telling Moses that his people wouldn't be saved. God was telling Moses here, it's just not in the way that you think they can be saved. "Moses, go down and tell them, when you speak to them, that you're only a type, that you're only a dim shadow, that they can be saved, but not by looking at you. They can be saved, but by looking for another and praying for and requesting from me another, to whom you point in only one respect, so that other types and other shadows must come, so that in the course of the next thousands of years, the people of God will gradually learn who is this mediator who will be able to shield them from the wrath and judgment of God that they deserve. They're going to be saved, Moses, but not by you. You can't save them, and you can't deliver them. Christ alone can." We learn here the poverty of the Old Testament revelation. We learn here the failure of every type. We learn here There is one mediator between God and man, and it's not Moses, and it's not Aaron, and it's not David. It is the Lord Jesus the Christ. Well, that's preparatory, isn't it? Next Sunday morning, God willing, we come, if the Lord tarries, to the table again. And if we are prepared, we understand our sins. We understand the sins that we've committed are greater than the sins of, and that's consciously too, our own personal sins are greater than anyone else's sins. We can't imagine that anyone can sin like we sin. That's how we ought to come to the Lord's table. We're the chief of sinners. And then recognizing that our sins are aggravated because we have knowledge and revelation that is greater than just about anyone else, we come to the Lord's Supper that way. We've sinned. We've sinned against the covenant. We've violated it. We've broken it. We've sinned against our own baptisms. We've sinned against our own confession of faith. We've sinned against the promises we've made at our wedding. We've sinned against the promises we've made at baptism. We've sinned against our parents. We've sinned against our teachers. We've sinned against our neighbors and brothers in the congregation. We've sinned. Now, how do we come to the table? What is the proper preparation for the coming to that table? Simply this. We don't depend upon anyone but Christ. You don't depend on one sigh that you've made all week, because that doesn't make atonement for your sins. You don't come trusting in your own prayers that you've made. You don't come saying, Lord, I've suffered enough, and now please accept me. You don't depend upon someone else whose prayers have been lifted up for you. You simply trust in the one mediator between God and man, who sees all your sins and says, for every one of them, I've died. All of them are covered by my blood. Now come and trust in me alone and not in yourself. Forgive, Lord, our sins. Forgive, Lord, the sins of our children. But don't blot out my name. That won't do it, we realize. But that's the Spirit of Christ in us. God has given to His Son what we deserve. We're accepted in Him. Him. Come that way. Then you come properly. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, show us Christ. May we come realizing that our only hope is in His work and His blood. And may we come realizing that our sins are great, so that our sorrow may be great, we may be humbled properly, that we may come believing in Him who loved us so much. In His name we pray. Amen.